My dear friends, we are gathered here today to honor the King of our nation. He has been the precious anointed king by God, King Saul, son of Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, the son of Bechareth, the son of Apiah of the tribe of Benjamin. And he has been the first king of our country. But our reason for gathering here to honor him tonight is to bury our precious king. But I don't want you to look at him as just our king, because he wasn't just that. He was also a great and valiant warrior, for he has died on the battlefield protecting our country. But not only has he been our king and our warrior, he has been a father and husband too, and we forget that. He loved his sons, never would harm them, raised them under the royal robes of Israel, and raised them to be his heirs. And wasn't Saul always a man prepared? He always had his spear with him, no matter where. Even sitting under a tree, even sitting at a banquet table, or even while listening to the music of the harp. He was such a cautious man. But oh, let's not forget, he was deeply religious too. He knew the touching of the Holy Spirit of God Almighty. I mean, do you remember hearing the stories of him prophesying when he was first anointed, and his family and acquaintances saw a difference? He was a new person. Do you remember hearing the story of him being laid naked and prophesying before Samuel? How vulnerable this man was. So humble and authentic. Wasn't he amazingly in touch with God? Oh, we are here tonight to honor a great, great man and to learn from his life. Are any of you wanting to stop me? Are any of you wanting to say, wait, what are you teaching? I know, Pat, that there are shades of truth. I mean, nothing I said wasn't true. But, Pat, you were only giving a part of his story. But, ladies, don't I sound like a modern-day funeral service? In most churches, even Christian, that no matter what kind of person the one who has died really was, they are painted only in glowing terms. In fact, no matter how evil a person was, even if they were a professed atheist, even if they hated God and swore they hated him, we hear that they are in a better place. Well, let's return to reality. And let's deal with God's word and his unveiling of Saul. And the reason I want to do that because is in reality, God is the one who will really give the eulogy of every human being's life. For every human being will go before the throne of God at the great judgment. And this is stated in Revelation chapter 20. Verses 11 to 15. Every human being, whether they are an atheist, whether they're a Mormon, whether they're a Catholic, whether they're a Protestant, whether they are anything, they will stand and hear the true eulogy of their life. And we are ending 1 Samuel today, and it ends with Saul's death. This is a death chapter. And we are going to look at his death, and then we're going to draw some conclusions. And here's our outline. We're going to look at this battle, verses 1 to 6. And then we're going to look at the outcome of a life that died without God, in verses 7 to 13. So let's begin. Now, we left off last week with David, and we were learning a lot about what David was going through. He was being forced to leave the Philistines. He had been in their enemy territory, but God intervened through rejection of this man so he would be protected. He wouldn't be unveiled as a deceiver to the Philistines, saving his life, and it protected him from killing his own countrymen, especially when he was the anointed king to unite them and protect them. But we see God was also disciplining David in order to develop him for this future kingship. And when David returned to Ziklag, he found that all of his family is gone, all of his men's family are gone. And David is brought to his knees, and he ends up turning to God for his strength. And he turns to God for answers, and he ends up leading his men, limited, to defeat the Amalekites, and he rescues his family. And he gives God all the credit, and he shares the wealth, and we see that David has been back in communion with God. But as we enter tonight in chapter 31, David is not mentioned once. In fact, he's nowhere near the scene where Saul is. This chapter is totally about Saul. And if you will note, God is not mentioned once either. Not once in the death chapter of a life. This chapter is totally about Saul. The Philistines, the enemy, they are definitely in this scene. And they are seen in this scene at great advantage. They are numerous in numbers, and they drew the Israelites out onto the plain of Jezreel, where they were at supremacy with their weapons and their chariots and their horses. And this place became a bloodbath and a place of force and aggression against Israelites. But as great as that advantage of the weaponry of the Israelites was, the greatest advantage for the Philistines is that God was not with Saul. That is what marks this chapter. And so let's look at this battle. We're going to look at, first of all, verses 1 to 3, and we're just going to read them. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Now, just three lines, and yet they display the aggression and the force of the Philistines, and especially against Saul. I want you to just look at some repeated phrases and listen to what it is stating. Israelites fled. Many fell slain, pressed hard after Saul and his sons, killed his sons. Fighting grew fierce around Saul. Archers overtook him, wounded him critically. I mean, in ancient times and in modern times, we know that if you get rid of the king or the top guy, it's why we're after bin Laden. If you can get the chief person, the leader, the general, whoever it is, then the army or the forces are confused and they are much less effective. And the Philistines are definitely in pursuit of Saul. And we see them pressing hard against him. And in this pursuit, the sons are killed. And we will learn in future passages, not tonight, that Saul still has some sons, but they are not in the battle. But didn't it break your heart to see Jonathan killed? Didn't you wish it had turned out differently? I mean, like a fantasy ending? I mean, picture it. Jonathan would be the only son spared. And he would return and he would help David establish the kingdom of God. And Jonathan and David would show how covenant among men would work. Deep love, deep care and honesty. And they would set a trail of loyalty and humility and dying to oneself to lift the kingdom of God. But this is the real world, not fantasy land. And in this real world, wonderful, faithful, humble, submissive, and even young, people of the Lord can be taken in death. And for absolutely no human reason to us, the good die young, we think. And yet there is God reason, and we might not have understanding on this side of heaven and earth, but someday we will. But Jonathan is dead, and the enemy is so aggressive and in hot pursuit for the king, and they have killed and wounded so severely. And so what is Saul's response as he is critically wounded? And we get that in verses 4 to 6. It says, Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run through me and abuse me. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men together died together that same day. Now let's unveil the reality of this scene. Saul is critically wounded. His sons are dead. The archers are in hot pursuit. They are skilled warriors with bow and arrows. They are pressing hard. They are fierce fighting. They are in pursuit of him. And Saul has to reflect, it's conjecture in my heart, of what Samuel had told him the night before, that he would be dead this day. And yet, let's see what Saul is concerned about. He wants his death easier than what he's facing. So he asks his armor bearer to kill him. He doesn't want those ungodly men, those uncircumcised pagans, to do the killing and to torture him and to abuse him in the process of death. The reality here is that Saul wants to control his death just like he wanted to control his entire life. He's not thinking about God at all, and he's in his death chapter of the history of his life. He is not thinking or fearing that he will be in front of the eternal God Almighty shortly. And you'd think he'd be thinking about his life and how he had gotten to a point where God isn't with him. You would think that he would wonder what had happened to the Spirit of God who had made him new and who had transformed him and why he would go to an evil spirit instead. You would think as he lays there critically wounded that he would think about that. You would think that he would wonder why he never truly could repent. Why he couldn't change directions. Why he could say he was sorry, but he could not repent before the living God. You would think that he would wonder why he was that kind of man. I mean, he knew the truth. He was raised a Jew. He was a Jew. He knew the promises of God. He knew the future of the people of God was eternal life. Abraham had experienced it, had been told it, and it was now the stories of the Jews. But Saul, and we consider him insecure, but he truly was secure only in himself. He was self-willed. Even though God had pursued him, even though he was not of the tribe Judah, which was going to be the tribe of great royalty, God had pursued him and anointed him king. And yet Saul wanted his way, always relied on his weapons. His spear never did leave his hand, did it? And didn't want to rely on anybody else's weapons, but especially not God's weapons. Because God's weapons are so protective, but they're so difficult. They're humility and submission and repentance and trust. And so Saul is dying, relying still on his own thinking and his own weapons. Now, when Saul's armor bearer would not kill him, and we don't know why, it could be that he knew that Saul was the anointed one of God, different than most kings, or he could just have been afraid, but he didn't do it. And so Saul, in that last moment, controlled again, and he took his own life, his own weapon. Now, next week, we are going to see that there's a discrepancy in the telling of Saul's death. If you've not read ahead, next week in 2 Samuel chapter 1, it says that an Amalekite had discovered the dying king Saul and that the Amalekite kills Saul. Now, the experts give several views about this discrepancy. I couldn't decide which one was correct, but they said, here are some theories, that the Amalekite story was a lie, but stated and taken to David in order to win favor, thinking that David surely is going to be the next king. And so he tries to win favor by saying, I have killed your enemy. Second view is that Saul tried to commit suicide, fell on his own sword, wasn't quite successful. And so an Amalekite came along and did kill him and take his crown. Third view is that no, that's not what happened, because an armor bearer is a great man of war. They knew death. And for the armor bearer to know that Saul was dead would surely know that he was dead. And also, if the Philistines were in such hot pursuit, this theory goes, and archers everywhere to overtake him, what would an Amalekite be doing there, because the Philistines hated the Amalekites too? Now, I don't know which theory is right. I'll tell you which one I tend to lean on. I tend to lean on the one that Saul killed himself. And the reason I lean on that is because it is verified a little bit more in Scripture. Because in the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, there are a lot of corresponding chapters. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, It tells almost an exact second account of Saul's death. And it never mentions an Amalekite. And it relates that it was indeed suicide by the king. But here's the reality. Saul didn't get the reality of God. He didn't fear God. He lived in fantasy land. He lived in the land that he wanted to create for himself. Oh, he had many fears. He feared his own men. He feared his own son. He feared David. He feared the Philistines. But he did not fear the living God of this universe. Not enough to change. Not enough to follow God's will. He did not ever get the real phenomenon of who this living God was. And yet God had given Saul much reason to trust him and fear him in a healthy way. As I said, God had gone after Saul and he had showed him anointings of his spirit and what his spirit could do. And God had been with Saul and he made promises to Saul. And he made promises to Israel under Saul. But there was this thing called, but if you fear and obey me. And if you remember, that's what chapter 12 taught. And I'll read it just briefly. It is Samuel speaking to Saul and Israel on behalf of God. And he says, if you fear the Lord and serve and obey him, and do not rebel against his commands, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. And it ends that whole passage with saying, if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Saul never did trust God. Saul never did fear God's word and power. Not enough. Saul trusted his own thinking, his own principles, his own weapons, his own titles, his own will, not God's will, not the kingship of God. And all of this led him to trusting his own ways, his own fears, his own mental illness, even in doing his own death. Saul did not fear the power of God, and he placed his trust in his own strength and in other men and in other spirits. And that's the look at his life within the battle, in the death chapter. So we can draw our first principle from this. And that is, it is suicide to trust in false weapons instead of God's weapons. You know what? Every one of us here in this room right now, we are going to die. There is not one of us that is going to escape that reality. And some of us will die young. We do not know the hour of our death. Saul had been given the greatest weaponry to live life and to do battle of life that exists for mankind. Saul had been given the Word of God. What a great weapon. Think about it. That the one who created the world, the one who wants us to live in the world, gives us his own way to live, his word. And yet Saul didn't want it. He listened to his own mind and his own thinking as the words of life. Saul had been touched by the Spirit of God. What a great weapon. To have Almighty God with you. And yet Saul didn't want that weapon. He chose evil spirits to lead him and advise him. Saul had been told that obedience is better than sacrifice. What a great weapon. When the enemy of sin is pressing up against you, there is nothing like obedience to destroy sin. But he never repented. He never changed. Saul spoke a good game, but he remained uncircumcised in his heart. So when life is built using the false weapons of this world, the things that appear so right, what you are doing is you are committing spiritual suicide, and it is eternal. You are choosing death over life. It is absolute ironic that Saul wanted no torture or no abuse from these uncircumcised fellows. And he was basing that on the foreskin of their penis. And yet, in Scripture, and it was a symbol of the Jews to have their foreskin removed as a symbol of the cutting away the things that make us sin. But in the Old Testament, it says the true circumcision is not the physical one. It is the spiritual one of the circumcision of the heart, where you allow God to cut away the sin of your life. And here he was, uncircumcised Saul, is fearing the uncircumcised torture, the torture of an uncircumcised Philistine. And yet, he will suffer if he doesn't have a circumcised heart. Eternal torture and eternal abuse. It's called hell. And we don't like to talk about hell. But if we do not confess our sins, and if we do not obey God, and if we do not come under God's weaponry of protection from the aggression and pressed hard forces of the world system and of Satan, we will eternally experience emotional, spiritual, physical torture forever. Jesus speaks of hell and the torture it is. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 42, Jesus speaks directly of hell, and he does many times. I just chose this one verse, and he is talking about what will happen to those that are condemned. He says, they will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when I taught Matthew, in the Greek, this weeping means that there is constant emotional and spiritual sorrow of the deepest level. I want you to think of the very worst day you have ever experienced in your life emotionally. The very worst. And it will be worse than that for eternity. Never a reprieve, never letting you go. And then physically, it said there will be a gnashing of the teeth. And they say that when the pain is so horrible in a human being's body that you will gnash your teeth and grind them to try and give you some release. This is the torture and the abuse that is the reality of the kingdom of God. And we don't like to teach it. We like to teach you that God is all love and that he is all mercy. But I am here to tell you, it is so much better to suffer abuse, suffer heartache and torture here on earth, and let some uncircumcised fellow, and it could be your husband, run you through on this earth than for you to experience the torture of hell for eternal condemnation. This is serious scripture. What is your security in this world? What are your weapons for living? We all have weapons. Do you move only by God? You don't want to take a step without knowing what He has for you. Do you really want His word, even if it goes against your thinking? Do you want His Spirit convicting you and making you new? Or do you really love your own way and you don't want to give it up? And it makes you afraid to change, and you're afraid to give up your title. Do you demand your own way? Are you refusing repentance? Because if you don't change, if you do not take on the weaponry of God, you are in the process of committing spiritual suicide. Saul never got it. He never got it. And God became silent. And He was not with Saul in his death chapter. I am just begging you to understand the will of God. He is not playing games with mankind. And if you are playing games with God, like Saul did, he refused to follow God's will, then you are in a very deadly game. And none of us knows when we are going to die. Well, there's the battle. And Saul lost. And he is dead. It's been awful. But what is the outcome of a life that is lived without God? Because that is what this whole chapter is about. And verse 7 to 13 gives us the outcome, and it is painted in reality. And it gives us some, not all, but some of the aspects of a life lived without God. And I think there are three truths that we can learn in these verses of what a life without God will do. And these are the three truths that I think it teaches. First, a life without God will affect others. And that's in verse 7. Secondly, a life without God will harm God's name. Verse 8 to 10. And thirdly, a life without God will also be praised by men, and deservedly so, in verse 11 to 13. So let's look at each. First of all, a life without God will affect other lives. And this is stated in verse 7. Think about it. It says, when the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army, their weapon of life, had fled, and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. This is so important because so many people think that we are an island and what we do will not affect anybody else. And we think, especially if our kids are grown and gone, that it's not going to matter. But we are learning here that what we do and what we have relied upon will affect those around us, and it will strengthen them or it will destroy them. When Saul died, the Israelites in that area panicked because their power was in the man, not in the God. And what happened is they fled and they left their towns, and the Philistines came and took over their towns. Now, if you are a woman and you choose to use poor weaponry in your life, and you choose your own thinking and your own way and your own will and your own security, then that is what you are going to be expressing as your weaponry to other people. And if you are in a position of influence, if you're a parent, if you're a teacher, if you're a boss, a friend, a neighbor, a sister in the Lord, you will be letting those around you down, and you will leave them helpless, and they will become prey to an enemy. For you have not given them the only true weaponry and power, and you have not exhibited it, and you have not used it. You have not dusted it off and put it on, and they will only see what you have given them. And they will use the same thing you have. If you have refused the weapons of obedience, the weapons of repentance, the weapons of submission and humility and trust in God, they will not know what those are. And they will go to their own thinking. How many couples I urge not to divorce when there are no grounds for divorce? Because I say it will affect your children. I don't care if your children are 30. And it will affect your neighbors. And it will affect your church. And they will say, but I can't go on. And what they're saying is that in my thinking, God really isn't powerful. And I will not trust him. How many refuse to give up an illicit sex or substance addiction or a wicked bitterness in their heart because it feels good to be able to be bitter and to have someone touch you and to have a drug escape you from the world? And if you refuse to ever allow God to be the weaponry that destroys that, don't be shocked when your grandchild is a bitter young person, far more bitter than you, or addicted to a substance and sleeping with everyone at a much younger age. What a tragic outcome, because they've only seen the weaponry that the person of influence has given them, and they will do the same, and it will pass down from generation to generation. And if you have refused God's weaponry against sin, your sin will move right down the family system. It will affect lives, and sin will come and occupy the places you thought were secure. It's a heartbreaking outcome to learn from. But the second truth is your life will harm God's name. In verse 8 to 10, the Philistines cut off Saul's head, this states. And it says in verse 9 that they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. You know, we call the story of Jesus Christ the good news. Well, the Philistines that day, they took the good news, their gospel. And the good news was that Saul's God is not powerful. We destroyed the God, the one God that they claimed was the power of the world. We killed that one God. And in 1 Chronicles 1 or chapter 10, it states that they hung Saul's head in the temple of Dagon, the chief god. And in our verse 10 tonight, it says that they put Saul's armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths. Those were the goddesses of war and violence. The Philistines' gods are made to look more powerful than the one true God. Those pagan gods seem better and stronger. And when we refuse to live a life without God and we know his truths and people know that we know his truths, just like Saul, and we refuse to repent and be humbled because that is the call of Christianity, and when we fall, and we will fall, we will bring great harm to the name of Christianity and to the name of Jesus Christ. Every time you know this is true, that a Christian pastor sins, that name of Jesus Christ is mocked throughout the land. Before my son became a Christian, he played volleyball on a men's team. And all the men were mostly Christian. I was thrilled. I thought, think of the exposure he's going to have. And a few months later, my son said to me, yeah, Mom, Christian men, one of the big ones on our team, high up in the church, been going out on his wife for months and having an affair at my office. My son says, why would I want to be a Christian? Do you know what this young man did to Jesus' name in front of my son? He hung Jesus lower than the god of sex. Not only what we do affects others, but it affects the name of God. But what I love about Scripture is God is so thorough. And he doesn't hide anything, because in verse 11 to 13, he lets us know that men will honor people that don't love God. And deservedly so. Look at verse 11 to 13. It talks about Saul's first great victory. It's remembering that. When he was touched by the Spirit. And he went and destroyed the Ammonites who had threatened to gouge out the right eye of Jabesh Gilead. And these people hear that Saul has been hung, his body desecrated, and his sons, and they take great risk, and they go to the Philistine-occupied land, and they rescue the bodies, and they bring them back to the Jewish now territory across the river, where it is safe, and they honor these men, and deservedly so, because Saul had done some great work for God. And these men fasted for them. And they burnt their bodies, which is highly unusual for Jews. And scholars say it probably was because the rot was so severe and the chance of infection. And yet they did not burn the bones. They buried them. The deepest honor of staying with the tradition of the country and standing and fasting for these men. God is so precious that he gives these real truths. He could have made Saul look all evil and all bad to drive home a point. But the truth is that many people do good things, and it's because they have known God for a short time or understood him, but they have never really lived for him. And all of this brings us to our last principle. However humanly praised a man is, he will fail the test of all history unless he submits to and loves the God of all history. Saul was a great warrior. We know that. Saul had experience with God. Saul had been touched by God. Do you know what I think it is? He heard of God. He was touched by God. He tasted God, but he spit God out. And when the eulogy of God, when we have died, is given about us, he will tell us whether we only tasted and then truly spit him out, or whether we are truly family. I have really struggled with this lesson. And I believe that really the only way I can end it is to give an altar call, but kind of not the normal kind. Because I want to give one, first of all, to believers, and we don't need to be saved. We truly have eternal life. And we will not know torture. But I do believe many of us don't know what weapons to use. And we affect people that way. And we harm God's name that way. And I want us to be so real here tonight I'm not going to close my eyes. And I don't want you to close your eyes. I want you so fully present right now. And if you're a believer, and if you really want to live so much for the Lord that you would be like a Jonathan, that you would be so good, that you would be so willing to step to the background, even when you deserved a realm, even when you deserved a title, that you, though, would still stay loyal to family, and you would die just to please the Lord, no other reason, that is the weaponry that you would choose to use. This is the other example in tonight's lesson. And you that are believers, I would love for you to pray for a minute in your heart as I give you this prayer. My precious King, you are the King. I don't want my own thinking anymore. I think it will be my strength, even though I love you, but I operate in my strength, my King. I really want you to take hold of me. My King, I want to be willing to step to the back. I want to give up anything you want me to give up. If you will never let me go for eternity. And I, my King, want to affect generations like Jonathan did. I mean, we still talk about Jonathan. Will you change my life? And will you give me those kind of weapons and not let me use me, destroy me, and let you live through me? And let me never, ever harm your name. I ask this in your Son's name, amen. But my precious non-believers, I almost feel it's unfair to talk to you tonight, because this is a death chapter, and this is hard teaching. And it speaks of the wrath of God in the in-between lines of this chapter. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, we have not given you a gospel yet in this woman's Bible study. It is hard for you to know because you have not been exposed to the preciousness of Jesus Christ and had him prove to you. Because this study is only a foreshadowing. But my precious non-believers, I don't want you to know hell. And so this is what I want to ask of you tonight. I want you to pray, if you can. I never encourage someone to pray a prayer of salvation if they are not ready. But you are not here accidentally in this study this year. And so this is kind of a different altar call for a non-believer. But if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you just, if you want to not go to hell, and if you believe that what we have been teaching is true about this living God, if you believe Scripture is true, then I want you to pray in your heart along with me, and don't close your eyes. My precious God, I don't know you, but your word has been teaching me about you. This is all I know, God. I don't want to be Saul. I don't want to be Saul. And I don't know Jesus. But I want to step out in trust tonight and claim that I want to know the living God. And I never, never want to experience hell. And my God, I will trust that if you hear my heart, that I really want you to circumcise my heart. And you will show me what it is to give my sins to you. Then will you hear my cry tonight? And will you give me time to know your Son? I ask this in your Son's name.